Brethren, I want to mention today that all of us in God's church are indeed subject to revealed knowledge. Wouldn't you agree? Because some of the knowledge that you have cannot be provable in some instances. In some instances. In other words, we're in a walk of faith. We are really in a walk of faith. That's why Jesus told Thomas, "Blessed are those who basically can believe without seeing." The fact that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. You weren't there. I wasn't there. It's hard to prove from the standpoint of the fact of, you know, being able to digest it through your five senses. So there's certain things that you have to accept on faith. The world does not truly gravitate toward revealed knowledge, does it? It's very scientifically oriented that oftentimes becomes blurred by politics. But that's the world we're living in today, in the sense that many of the facts that we see sometimes can be skewed or spun in a certain way to make you think it's scientifically provable that this, that, or the other thing has happened, when in fact it isn't. It's just an agenda being driven by a lot of political riffraff. Nevertheless, I digress. The bottom line is the fact remains that revealed knowledge is not always that well accepted in the world that we live in, and because in many cases people like to have things proven through their five senses where they can digest it and be able to actually feel it, touch it, smell it, you know, and so forth. So it's really important that all of us come to understand that some of the condition we're in mentally, in our outlook emotionally, in our feelings, and the things that we are associated with are due to the fact that we believe certain revealed knowledge is true. Right? And Jesus said, "The truth shall set you free." Right? It will set you free. Free from what? Well, that's a good question. Let's start there, and we'll work through some of this. In John 3:16, many of us are very familiar with this. Probably could mention it from memory, but I'm going to read it because I want to emphasize something here that oftentimes is overlooked. John, Gospel, verse 16 of chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him," now look at this, "should not perish." That has nothing to do with "should not live eternally in a place of torment." You get it? This is just purely about life or death. That's revealed knowledge. The Bible is telling you there is no place of eternal punishing. And it's consistent in its laying out of that information. This is important. Most of your Protestant world, most of your evangelical world, even including the Catholics, will not focus, spotlight that word perish. It's in there. And what Jesus is saying is it's an either-or situation. And the bottom line is, the objective is, but have everlasting life. That's the objective. In other words, you have a choice. Choose life. That's what the Torah says. Now, over here in Romans and in chapter 6, we see again another definitive, revealed statement of knowledge concerning the wages of sin. And it's simply stated as what Jesus just said in John 3:16. It connects very nicely, hand in glove. It's like a gear in a transmission. It fills the space on the next to the teeth on the gear and provides you complement. It provides you what you could say continuity. And here in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23, we read, "For the wages of sin is death." What did Jesus say? "Should not perish." Death. Paul is on his same page. Jesus is on the page of Paul. Paul's on the page of Jesus. No inconsistency here. "But the gift of life of God, the gift of God that is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So again, death or life? Choose life. That's what your Bible is all about. Don't choose death. Well, how do we not may fall into the pit where we're thinking we're doing right when in fact we may be doing wrong. Well, again, Paul says here, and we read over it, let me go back and reemphasize because I want to ask a question again. Here in verse 23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life," here it is now, "through Jesus Christ our Lord." So what does that mean? What do you mean, through? Like an arrow that goes through? A ball that goes through a window? What does that mean, through Jesus Christ in that regard? Well, I want to take some time and define that a little bit and unpack it by going over here to Acts chapter 2. Very good chapter to start out with and to prep ourselves toward the upcoming Pentecost Holy Day, just a couple of weeks away. And break into the context here in verse 14 where Peter begins to eloquently engage and enter and commence into his first sermon. Now, I want to give you just a short profile of Peter. We know Peter swears. He's got an awful bad mouth. We know that he's pretty much a man's man. He took his sword, did he not? Cut off the ear of Malchus. I mean, this guy's a tough dude. He was a business guy. He wasn't in administration. He didn't sit behind the desk and push a pencil. He was an outdoorsman. He had his own business. He was a fisherman. Pretty muscular, probably built. He knew what it was like to sweat. He was a man's kind of a guy. He probably was used to giving orders and telling people to sit down and shut up or do this and do that. I mean, he was kind of a guy that I don't see him necessarily studying in his spare time the Torah, is what I'm driving at. And so here he is, I don't know how old he was. Maybe he was a little older than everybody else. Jesus, we know, was about 33 and a half or so when he was walking around resurrected. His ministry took place when he was 30 through those next 3.5 years. Peter may have been 35, 38, 40, I don't know. I don't think he was younger, but that's just me personally. There was others that were younger, I'm sure, than Jesus. Point being, though, Peter is going to say some things here, brethren, that are supernaturally miraculous. When you consider this guy, who is basically a blue-collar worker, and was kind of a roughneck. And so he launches in verse 14 here, and he says, "Standing up with the 11, because remember, Matthias had not yet been picked, and lifted up the voice, and he says unto them, 'You men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you, hearken to my words, for these are not drunk,'" because they were being accused of being drunk, because they were speaking in these different languages, and there were about 20 plus different languages that were hearing it in their language, because the hearing was also miraculous. It wasn't just the speaking in different languages, and they weren't speaking in just gibberish. They were speaking in languages. Languages that are actually outlined by all of the ethnicities that are listed there in the previous verses. And all of these people were hearing it in their language. Meaning that if we had all kinds of ethnicities here in the audience and I was speaking, I would be speaking in most likely Hebrew, maybe Aramaic, maybe Greek if Peter was multilingual. But the point of it is they were hearing it in their language with one man speaking. So if you were Polish and you were Ukrainian and you were from Kenya, you're all hearing me speak in your language. That's miraculous, brethren. It's not just the speaking. It was the hearing too. It was the hearing too. We often don't see that emphasized in this event, but that's beside the point. Peter's trying to explain, look, because they were being accused of being drunk, but it was only 9 a.m. in the morning. It was in the third hour. He says, they're not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's only the third hour of the day, about 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He goes to the Old Testament. Why would he go to the Old Testament? Because the Old Testament, let me remind you, I'm going to continue to do this always until it's almost ad nauseum, because, brethren, people have forgotten that the Old Testament was indeed the Bible of the early New Testament church. So what Peter is doing, he's going back to the prophet Joel to stamp credibility on what he's about to say. Because he's not speaking it on his own behalf, he's speaking it on behalf of God's Word, of which he's referencing specifically coming from the writings of the prophets. Remember, the Old Testament is broken into three categories: Torah, writings, the poetic writings and so forth, Psalms and Ecclesiastes and what have you, and then you have the prophets, minors and majors. And he's referencing Joel, the prophet. He goes down through here, quotes from Joel, pulls it out of basically his head. I'm sure he wasn't standing there reading a scroll. He brought this out of his head. And there's probably a lot of ministers that would correlate and agree with me in this respect, that oftentimes when we get up here, we're so far off our notes that what we came to prepare and explain, we veer off, and who knows where we end up. We definitely do speak on basically what we prepared, but oftentimes some of the nuances that is presented, and that's why we go into part two and part three and part four. It's a fail-safe. But my point is that you get moved in the Spirit. You do. And in respect to this, Peter here is engaged in pulling Scripture out of the book of Joel. I find that highly unlikely. But that's just me. You can have your own opinion on it. I'm not going to argue the point. Maybe he was well-scripted and very sage in the Scriptures. I didn't know him personally. But my point is that based on what I can see in terms of profiling his personality, I don't see him as that kind of an individual. Yet, out of the blue, he's speaking off the tip of his mouth, off the top of his head, Scripture. And in particular, specifically, out of the book of Joel. So then he goes on to verse 22. We'll drop down for the sake of time. He says, "You men of Israel," he's back now speaking to his audience, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, amongst you, as you yourselves also know," because you saw it. You witnessed people with no hands, all of a sudden they got a hand. You saw people that you knew were blind from birth or knew that they were blind for many, many years, and all of a sudden they could see and you knew the guy. You know, you saw, you watched, you witnessed some of the things that this guy did, Jesus, Yeshua, for 3.5 years, walking throughout this area of where he lived and where he preached. And so Peter's bringing this back to their minds and bringing it back to their memories. And he says, "Him," verse 23 now, Acts 2, "being delivered by the determinate counsel, foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands..." You know what you did, that kangaroo court. You know what you did, is what Peter is saying and referencing. And they did. They did. And Peter's expressing and exercising immense courage. Remember, this was the guy who said, "I never knew the man." Remember that? I said, second time, "I never knew the man." And then the third time he said, "I never knew the man." Remember? He swore. He swore, he got vulgar. He said, "I never knew him." And then Jesus, remember, kind of collected him there after he resurrected, had him there at the end of Matthew, said, you know, "Do you love my sheep?" Remember, three times he went, "Do you love my sheep? You love my sheep? You love my sheep?" That's a whole sermon in itself. My point is, brethren, this is not that same Peter. He's standing before the individuals that essentially exercised the leverage, the authoritative leverage that was needed in order to persuade the Romans to crucify Christ. And they're in his audience, some of these guys. And he's exercising such courage like never before, accusing them of killing Jesus, prosecuting him wrongly. He was on his horse. He was taking them to task and holding them accountable. And he says here in verse 23, "You have taken him by wicked hands and have crucified and slain him," he says here. And verse now 24, "whom," oh man, "whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death." What's this? What Peter's doing, don't forget, he's taking to task the conspiracy program, plan, agenda that the high priest told the guards in that, just say that his followers stole the body. Remember that? It was a conspiracy plan to make the people think the body was stolen. Peter's saying that body wasn't stolen. It was alive and walking around for 40 days. And he's witnessing to this. Do you realize the courage it took Peter to do this? When in fact he came from denial. He came from public denial 3 times, even using vulgar explicitives. And then saying to this, you guys kangaroo courted him, killed him, but he won. Because death couldn't hold him. He raised up and walked alive. And what does Peter do? To reinforce what he's talking about, he goes back to the Old Testament, pulls it out of his head again. And he says here, for David spoke concerning him, and goes basically back to Psalms 16. I'm not turning there. You can turn to it perhaps later. But basically, he's quoting Psalm 16. And from verses 25 through about 28 is the quote from Psalm 16. He's going back to the Old Testament, and he's saying, basically, I know where I stand because I'm standing on Scripture. And the Scripture of the early New Testament church was the Old Testament. So I know what I'm talking about here. And this is what David said about this situation. And he harkens back to what David prophetically said about Christ and of what now they're seeing in their timeline manifesting, alive. It's a great story. And Peter's vouching for all this. And not only vouching, but he's connecting the dot to the Scriptures, the Old Testament, to prove the validity and the authority and the substantiation that this is revealed truth that is provable by virtue of the revealings of your Bible. Because up till this time, if you would have read Psalm 16, you would have been just like any Israelite, Jew, Issacharite, whatever it was, Danite, you'd be scratching your head saying, I wonder what Psalm 16 means. You know, if you were back in that timeline, you wouldn't have understood it. But now you see that this is revealed knowledge being confirmed by Scripture, underscored as truth. And so he continues on here, and he says here in verse 29, goes back to the audience, after he quotes Psalm 16, verse 29, Acts 2, men, brethren, let me freely speak unto you about the patriarch David. I'm going to go back to David. I just introduced you to Psalm 16 about what David said regarding that in his time when he wrote that. Now I'm going to speak freely about David. What? You're Peter, the fisherman. The guy that denied Christ, cut off Malchus's ear. The one who swears a lot, vulgar, you know. Yeah, I'm going to tell you about David. So he goes back here and he says, let me speak freely about the patriarch David, that he, David, King David of Israel, a man after God's own heart, he is dead, buried. His sepulcher is with us unto this day. He's not in heaven. He's not in paradise. He's not at the right hand of the Father. In other words, he's telling all of these Israelites and all these different ethnicities, David, a man after God's own heart, a righteous man, is nowhere to be seen. He's dead. Still in the grave. That's what he's saying. And he goes on here, and he says, in this case, therefore, verse 30 now, look at this. Peter says, David, being a prophet, therefore, being a prophet, referencing David, why would he say that? Because he just showed you Psalm 16, that was a prophecy. David's a prophet. He was a king, but he was a prophet too. Because he spoke a lot of prophecies. There's a lot of stars in my King James Version on Scripture in the Old Testament that are references of Jesus Christ, of which David wrote. David was very prophetic. David was a prophet. Moses was a prophet, but that's another story. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, David, that of the fruit of his loins, from his line, his kingly line, from his ethnicity, the scepter promise would come out of his loins and follow down through his family bloodline. That's what we're talking about here. And he says that he would, of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his, David's, throne. So this scepter, this promise, this Yahshua, this King of Kings, was going to basically come out of his family line, his bloodline, the Jewish tribe of Israel, Judah, and ultimately sit on David's throne. Did Jesus sit on David's throne during his earthly ministry upon his first coming and incarnation? No. He was killed in cold blood, crucified, executed in a very horrific manner. He didn't get anywhere near the throne of David. Why? Why not? Well, fundamentally, the Romans were ruling Judah. There was no way. I mean, the crown of David or the throne of David really didn't mean a whole lot under the Roman heel. So that's kind of immaterial. It's a moot point in this case, in all due respect. So Peter continues on here, and he says in verse 31, he's seen this before, spoke of a resurrection of Christ. And he goes back to Psalm 16, that his suke, in the Greek it's suke, but in the Hebrew it's nephesh, meaning his creature, his being, his air-breathing creature, not an immortal soul. It has nothing to do with immortality here. It has everything to do with a suke in the Greek, your intelligence, your breath, and it has everything to do with a nephesh in the Hebrew, the nephesh, meaning an air-breathing creature. That's what that means. God created Adam and Eve. He breathed air, and Adam became a nephesh, an air-breathing creature, there in Genesis chapter 2. You can read about that. So here he says here, and that not to be left in Hades, Hades being the grave, not a place where he's eternally being punished, Hades being the grave. So his air-breathing creature, his id, his consciousness, was not to be left in the grave. Neither his flesh saw any corruption. So this is prophetic, brethren. You can read about it in Psalm 16 when David wrote it. Verse 32, now Peter identifies it without a doubt. He puts the dot and the exclamation mark and says, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And I, Peter says, saw it. John, my buddy, saw it. Andrew, my other buddy, saw it. We walked with him. We talked with him. We slept with him. We ate with him. We saw it. We're eyewitnesses. And we're trying to share this revealing to you. This is great stuff. This is great stuff, brethren. When you bring it alive and you begin to understand the inner makings, what a movie. What a movie this makes in many respects to basically reinforce the revealed truth. Verse 33, so he resolves now, Peter does. He resolves. He says, so therefore, being by the right hand of God, because that's where he's at, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Very important statement here. Couple of things. One, he says, what you see here, this speaking in tongues, you hearing it in your own language when only one person is speaking, all these things that you see and the empowerment of even my own expression is all manifestations of the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit working in our day and age. And so you see what Peter is trying to say here. And furthermore, notice this, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which goes directly in correlation with John 14, which says the Holy Spirit comes from the Father through Christ to you and me. The Father distributes that Spirit through Christ to you. Amazing, brethren. Amazing truth being spoken here and shared. So in verse 34, he said in verse 33, I'm resolving, therefore, being, that is Christ, being at the right hand of God, exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has shed this, all that you see, which you now see and hear. For David didn't do this, for David is not ascended into the heavens. Whoa! David is not in heaven? King David of Israel is not in heaven, is what your Bible says. He says, for David is not ascended into heaven, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit you at my right hand. And he goes back to Psalms 110. He goes back now and hits Psalms 110, brings that forward to use as substantiation to underline and underscore the emphasis of what he's saying to be true. And he uses Psalms 110 where he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit you at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same, look at this, brethren, has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, let me just interject here a sidebar. Over here in Psalms 110, we need a little bit of a backdrop on this. I want to bring your attention to Psalms 110 for a moment, just as a sidebar. In Psalms 110, very, very prophetic writing here, seven short verses. And it says here, the Lord, Yahweh, that's the translation here in the Hebrew, Yahweh. And Yahweh in this context is playing the role you'll see as the context unfolds. This is not true all the time, but in this context, because remember, context is king. Context is king. In this context, Yahweh is playing the role of the Father. Watch what I'm talking about. The Yahweh said unto my Adon. That's the Hebrew. In the English, my King James, it's translated, my Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord. Well, the Hebrew makes the distinction so it's more understandable, where you get the distinction of the two separate beings. One, Yahweh, the Father in this case, says unto Adon, Hebrew, controller, leader, orchestrator, steerer. That's what the Hebrew means, Adon. But Adon, keep in mind, brethren, Adon can be used to describe Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was an Adon. He was a controller, a ruler. He was a dictator. He told people where to go, and he was definitely steering the nation of Babylon. So this doesn't tell us anything about deity yet. Take it a step at a time. David knows what he's talking about. He says here in verse 1, he said, and this is what Peter quoted over there in Acts 2, sit you at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So Yahweh says to Adon, sit right here in my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. You get the picture. That's what David's writing. So he says here in this case and goes on, the Lord, Yahweh, shall send the rod of your strength, Adon, out of Zion. Rule you, Adon, in the midst of your enemies. Your people, still talking in reference to Adon, Yahweh is, shall be willing in the day of your power, Adon, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. Yahweh, the Yahweh, has sworn and will not repent. He's not changing his mind about this. Why? Because you are a priest, Adon. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, now we're getting somewhere. Now we're beginning to identify who this Adon is. He is after the order of Melchizedek. And the Father, Yahweh, in this case, in this context, is giving credibility to his position and telling him, I'm behind you on all this stuff. And we're going to work together. We're going to take this down, and it's going to be put all into your hands. And now the next verse becomes a fulcrum. It says here in verse 5, and Adonai. Now we've got something that we can put our teeth into. That's deity. Adonai is deity. And Adonai, he says. So now Adon has taken on the character of, or the description of, or the additional profile of Adonai. Now there's no question. This is a deified leader. He is a deified controller. He is a deified steerer. He is a, basically as we understand, also a God being. And here in Psalms 110, we see it clearly made. And Adonai at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. And he shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And so it is that Adonai is destined to take over the earth and establish Yahweh, the Father's government, on a worldwide basis after his enemies are made his footstool. And that's when we're told in Acts 2, back to Acts 2, that David will be resurrected. For David's not ascended to heavens, in verse 34. And that's not going to happen until he makes the foes, verse 35 of Acts 2, your footstool. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, that same Yeshua, that same in the Hebrew, Joshua, that same whom you have crucified, both Kurios. He is both Kurios. What does that mean? Lord. It's not Adonai. What does Kurios mean? Kurios means supreme controller. It is the equivalent to Adonai. It is the equivalent to Adonai. He says here, in this case, both Kurios and Christos. He is the anointed supreme controller. We're talking about Messiah here, brother. We're talking about a God being who has been given the standing by the Father, who is greater than he, by his own admission, Jesus' own admission, that he, the Father, was greater than he, Jesus. And that he, the Father, gave him the standing, Christ, Jesus, Christos, to be essentially the executioner, the executor, the driving force, the establisher, the controlling empowerment of the reestablishment of God's government on earth. Christ's destiny is to come back and fill the world with dead bodies for starts. But later on, because remember, death is sleep. Remember that? Death is sleep in the eyes of God. These people are not lost. Whoever dies in the tribulations, in most cases, I mean, I can't take a broad brush, but in most cases, those that are, for all intents and purposes, going to die during the tribulations will have their chance, as portrayed in the great last day of the holy day sequence, of when the rest of the dead will rise and be given their first chance. Many people misinterpret that as saying we teach a second chance. No. My mom and my dad never had a first chance. And they're coming up in that resurrection for sure. And why do I know that? Because they never had a chance. They were all consumed with their life, the physical, material life, and their Methodist background that was just all distorted and skewed with all kinds of misinformation, disinformation, and untruths. And how many are there out there, brethren? I mean, we've got what? 2.5 billion people that claim the name of Jesus Christ on this planet. And a very, very small, minor amount, comparably speaking, truly understand these apostolic teachings of what we are understanding here in a very keyhole fashion, because by no means do we portend or pretend to know everything. We see through a glass darkly, don't we? John talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We know in part. We know in part. Good sermon. You ought to see it. It's posted over on Rumble as well as on YouTube. At any rate, so the speaker goes on here, Peter does, and he says, so now, verse 37, we get a little backdrop of the efficacy of his speech. And the audience, we see Luke describes their reaction. It says, now when they, the audience, heard this, what Peter said, they were pricked, compelled in their heart, and said to Peter, because he was speaking, and to the rest of the apostles, Andrew and John and James and those guys, man, brethren, wow, here's the question. So, wow, we're guilty of killing Jesus. He was the Son of God. You've used Scripture to prove this. What should we do? We made a grave mistake. Because that's the impression you're getting here. They were compelled. They were pricked in their heart to admit their mistake. They were being held accountable by the Apostle Peter. And they were digesting it and connecting with it. And it was hitting their heart and their minds. So they ask, what should we do? And the answer. Peter said, verse 38, Acts 2, unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, so you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So on this day, the Holy Spirit now becomes made available on a much more grandiose scale, predicated on repentance. People who repent and come to the point in their lives where they need Jesus Christ and recognize that, they'll go and proceed to get baptized. Upon so doing, we understand the whole procedure being with hands laid on you. You receive God's Holy Spirit, and from that point on, begin to replicate. This is the key. Replicate the standard, the values of Jesus Christ. And this is where so many in the Christian community today miss this mark. As a matter of fact, sadly, there are Christian organizations today that don't even believe the Ten Commandments are in effect. I often have found it amusing as to why they make such a big issue about hanging the Ten Commandments in the schools when many of those Christians that go to those schools don't believe the Ten Commandments are in effect. It's like, cuckoo, how does that make sense? You know, it's like, it makes me feel good, I guess? I'm not sure. And if you do believe the Ten Commandments are in effect, well then what about the Fourth Commandment, as we know is the Test Commandment? And everybody knows, I mean, you don't have to be a scholar to know from the book of Genesis to Revelation that when the Bible talks about a Sabbath, it's not talking about Sunday, although some Christians today, Sunday-keeping Christians today, call Sunday their Sabbath. That's a misnomer. Sunday is not the Sabbath of your Bible. Anybody knows from Genesis to Revelation that the Bible, when it uses the term Sabbath, is talking about, as defined in Genesis chapter 2. Right from the get-go, out of the box, from the start. It's sunset to sunset, evening and the morning was the first day, evening and the morning the second day. And finally we get to the seventh day of the week. And that was the Sabbath day, sunset to sunset. So, it's important, brethren, that we, when we understand what repentance is all about, that what we're talking about is a change of lifestyle. A whole new way of life that does sometimes affect your friends, your network, your diet, the days you keep and honor. family relations, because no longer are you holding in the same rank of things that are acceptable to so many in the cultures of which we live in. That takes commitment. That takes sometimes determination. And without a doubt, a lot of courage to break rank from family traditions that have been so ensconced in the ways of life of so many. Because why? Because some of this can cause separation. It can cause disruption. It's not easy. I can hearken back, as many of you probably can hearken back, and think about when the first time it was you introduced to your family members or friends. I know how it was when I introduced the fact to my bandmates that I was going to start following God. And they said, "What? You're going to what? You don't need God, Bill. What's the matter with you? God is for weak people." Oh! After walking with Jesus for the years that I've walked, it's not for weak people. If you take on the fight of your nature, brethren, it is the biggest fight that you'll ever enter into. I used to get in fights, a lot of fights when I was young. But this fight is nothing like any of those fights. This fight is a very difficult fight because it's mind-bending. It deals with intuition. It deals with passion. It deals with lust of the eyes. It deals with lust of the flesh. It deals with the vanity, the pride of life. I want to be important. I want to be top dog. I want to be on the top rung so that I can tell everybody, you know, what to do. Ego, vanity, power mongering. I mean, I can't help but to think, how can 80-year-old people still want to be like the Speaker of the House or run for president again when they're 75 and 80 years? I mean, I'm how old I am, and I don't want to run for president of the United States. That's for sure. Not that I would get any votes, but I'm just saying, when is enough enough? I mean, when do you say stop already? Sit down and go be a grandma, or sit down and go be a granddad. Time is over. Your window's passed. You know, let the younger guys begin to move in, you know, a little bit. Oh, no, I got to be up there and talk, you know. It's unbelievable, the vanity of human beings and the continued ongoing egocentricities that are expressed and manifested by so many that we are surrounded by in our world today. But at any rate, I digress. He says here in verse 40, "And so with many other words," boy, I would love to have heard the rest of that sermon, "did he testify," Peter, "and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." Verse 41 now. "Then they that gladly received his word, they were baptized. The same day there were about 3,000 people, souls, psuche. These are air-breathing creatures, human beings. They were not immortal souls. They were just people, air-breathing people, nephishes in the Hebrew. You know, they were baptized, about 3,000 of them, and they continued steadfastly," notice this, "steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship," and of course, breaking bread, meaning they ate together, they developed relationships, and in prayers. They were not following pursuit of the Pope's doctrines or of some cult leader's doctrines. I mean, we've got people in our own culture now, brethren, thinking that Jesus Christ is going to be coming back to Wadsworth, Ohio, or that there's going to be another place of safety that's located on the Sea of Glass where you're going to be up first before you go over to Jerusalem. These are doctrines among God's church that are floating around there for many people to get caught up in, and they are getting caught up in. And yet the fact of it is, brethren, that we're living in a day and age that, as Peter says here, is an untoward generation. It's a generation that oftentimes has, as we see, become reprobate. And that's not a bad or vulgar word. It's just a common description of a word that says they're void of judgment. They're void of judgment. When you remove this as your guiding light, your reference point, your ground zero. I've often said this. Once you remove this as your absolute and it doesn't become any more of your, what you could say, instrumentation to guide your life, then anything goes. I mean, your food could be my poison, but my poison could be your food. I mean, your opinion doesn't rate any more than my opinion. And we're seeing that over and over. It's getting worse, by the way. I mean, it's getting far more worse. And to the point where people, as I've said, I think, in so many ways, don't even know what good is or what bad is anymore. Because postmodern thinking and moral relativism is taking over the logic of making determinations on what is right and what is wrong. So today we think, as I've often said, and I don't mean to pick on it, but it's an easy target, of where two men getting married and adopting children defines a family, or vice versa with women doing the same thing. Marriage, we were doing, Margie was putting together a YouTube this week that will be going up next month on the internet with regard to understanding marriage. And there's a lot of graphics and footage and so forth that illustrate today what we in our society define as family, define as marriage. And guess what? It is so far off this ground zero that, frankly, I don't know what you call it, other than civil unions. You know, maybe we can give it that, civil unions, but it certainly isn't marriage. If God reserves the prerogative of defining what marriage is, then no matter what we do, how much we scream, how hard we stand up for whatever opposite point of view we may have about marriage, the fact of it is, doesn't change a thing. Because, brethren, the problem so many of us have today is that we won't let God be God. God is God. We are not. We have one of two choices, to obey God or disobey Him. We have one of two choices, choose life or choose death. It's real simple. I mean, this is such a simple book when you really distill it down. The complexities, of course, are involved between the pages of Genesis and Revelation of controlling ourselves. That's where the real challenge is. That's where life really gets difficult and hard in terms of staying on the straight and narrow, as they say. But the bottom line is, as Peter said, in terms of repenting and getting baptized, basically Jesus agreed with him. Over here in Matthew 28, after Jesus was essentially resurrected, walking the earth, just to confirm what Peter was saying with what Jesus said prior, in verse 16 of Matthew 28, he said too, in what you could say buttressing, reinforcing what Peter said there in Acts 2, he says here in verse 16 of Matthew 28, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. In other words, apparently, in some of the manifestations, it appears Jesus must have told them to meet him at a certain location. I don't know when that conversation took place, other than the fact that we do know that he was seen on a couple of occasions, and apparently in that communication told them about this meeting place in a mountain where he had appointed them. So they went there, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and he spoke to them, saying, look, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am a resurrected born, firstborn of the first fruits that are going to come after me, sons and daughters, to populate my Father's family. And so, guys, here's what the game plan is. Here's the mission statement, verse 19. Go, therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them, that's what Peter said, in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe Christmas, Easter, Halloween, Valentine, Sunday. You can eat pigs, monkeys, giraffes are clean, you can eat them. You can eat horses and your dog. You get hungry and things get really tough and the shortages hit. You know, buy a bunch of dogs and you can maybe use them. You can feed them while they're alive and then eat them later. You know, eat your cat. No. But people do that. Oh, lobster, give me more snails. You know, I want mussels. You know, give me mussels. It's like eating rubber. And then you wonder why you have stomach problems and constipation and all these things that come up as a result of eating some of these, you know, inhumane foods. I mean, they're not meant to be eaten, rats and mice and white sauce, you know. I mean, some of these places, it's delicacies. Dave knows. They're delicacies. So these are things, brethren, that we have to think about. Jesus said, look, I'm calling you for a life-changing experience. Are you up for it? Because if you're not, you need to take count. You need to count the cost. Because I'm not playing games here. This is a real life experience. If you're an addict, I'm telling you, stop it and move forward. If you're thinking certain things that are not right and not in contour with this, stop it. And when they come back and tempt you and you're on that internet and you're surfing and you're looking for this, that, or the other thing to get those endorphins going, stop it. Take a deep breath. Go outside. Walk around the neighborhood. Go in the shower. Take a cold shower. You know, do what you got to do. But you can't continue to feed the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, unabated, pride of life, unabated, and think you're pleasing God. Remember Matthew 7. I'm not going there right now. I don't have the time to digress. But suffice to say, write it down. Matthew 7 and read it. Around verses 14, 15 or so. And it talks about time's running out. So, you know, read Matthew 7. How there are people today who think they're pleasing God and they're not. They're not. And sadly, too many of us are in that situation where we think that, well, you know, just because we're warming a seat, that we've got it made. No. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. And that's what that means, the end of the age. I think what I'm going to do is stop here. Because I have some other additional things I'd like to share, and I don't want to rush through this. So I'm going to kind of cut this off and make this a part two of this particular presentation. Don't minimize the Holy Spirit. Because, brethren, so many of us do indeed minimize the value of the Holy Spirit. And we do have a power in us, a supernatural power, that can give us the energy, the ability, the empowerment to hold ourselves accountable and to literally overcome our anger, overcome our tempers, overcome the weaknesses that we have, our Achilles heels, that oftentimes get us in trouble because we lose control of whatever the problem may be that we're battling. And that's why I was appealing to all of us at the outset of our count back some 5 weeks ago, to figure something, look at something in your life, focus on it, just one thing, maybe two if you can, maybe three if you're really aggressive, but at least one thing, and try to manage it better. Try to eliminate it if need be, but at least minimize it and or manage it so that it is no longer the problem that it was 5 weeks ago, and that you can, at the end of this seven-week count, plus one, you can look back and say, you know what, I've made some progress on this. I'm not eating as much, or I'm not worrying as much, or I'm not obsessing as much, or I'm not suffering from the same anxiety that I was 5 weeks ago, or the stresses. I'm learning to give it to Christ and to rest in His power and in His compassion and love, knowing full well that revealed knowledge tells me He's going to take care of me. For better or worse, He's got my best interests at heart. And in all due respect, I'll be okay in the long run. Even if the worst case scenario, and I go and die, guess what? I'm reserved unto a resurrection. And that's where we need to get to. Brethren, the Holy Spirit has the ability to provide you with that mentality. And sometimes I think we underestimate it in our lives. So don't. We'll pick up in part two, though, and continue with the rest of the story.